Well, good evening, everyone. We're gathered back together again, and we're going to talk about the family of David tonight. And we'll get started with that after we pause for a few moments for silent prayer. And you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We thank you for the challenge of your immutable word, and that the Holy Spirit will inform us as we delve into your scriptures, especially these things associated with the ancient royal family of Israel. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It's in your binder where we resume our study tonight. But the family of David is where this breakdown is found on page 397. It's interesting to see who all these people are. David, I guess you would have to call him a ladies' man, as you'll see on the board here. He had wives, and therefore there were sons that emerged from those wives. And you'll see Ahinoam, Amnon, crown prince, assassinated by Absalom. We'll be studying the beginning portion of that drama tonight. Abigail, her son was Daniel, also known as Kileab, and he died in his youth. Maacah, that is the mother of Absalom. He was killed in action by Joab in the Battle of Ephraim Forest. And also he had a sister, very famous, named Tamar. Haggith, her son was Adonijah, executed by Solomon in a coup d'etat. Then Abital, you have Shephatiah, Eglah, which is Itharim, and then Bathsheba. There was the adulterine that died before he was 7 days old, followed by Solomon, Shimeah, Shobab, and Nathan. And then there were a number of concubines that had children that are named, and these are the several here: Ibhar, Elishua, Eliphelet, Nogath, Nephig, Japhiah, Elishama, Eliada, Eliphelet, and Jeremoth. And so that gives you an idea of the family of David and the people that are involved in a lot of the drama that you see during the reign of David before and after his exercise of the king of northern kingdom and ultimately came the king of Israel. We should note, opening up, that Amnon was the crown prince of Israel and the son of David and Ahinoam. And Amnon's half-siblings were Absalom and Tamar by David's wife, Maacah. Now, among these three, Amnon, Tamar, and Absalom, a dramatic sequence of events occurred, touched off by Amnon's rape of Tamar. Now, this is one of his cousins. And Tamar is very famous. There are some women involved, but she is the most famous. She's named and therefore a part of this drama that unfolds in the scripture. And therefore, David's failure to punish the crown prince for this crime, Absalom's revenge motivation, his disinformation campaign against his father that fomented a rebellion, and therefore the decision of David to vacate the palace, and a bloody military engagement in the Battle of Ephraim Forest that led to the death of Absalom. So that's the summation of how we will gradually move toward this particular battle. It was a military engagement, but it was a civil war. And it was between the king, of course, and Absalom, who was rebelling. So there's a Battle of Ephraim Forest. I'll show this to you. Its location you can see here. Jerusalem, the capital city, as you know, is down here. And when David had to leave the city because of the invasion by the army that Absalom had recruited, he got out of Jerusalem, went Transjordan, and then went north. And his base of operations was in the forest of Ephraim. And so the ultimate battle that was engaged there between Absalom's forces and David's forces, I'm calling that the Battle of Ephraim Forest. There's a large area of real estate there where this battle took place. It's part of our study, but just giving you heads up of where we're going. We've got a little bit of time before we get to the actual conflict. But nevertheless, this is a problem that emerged primarily because David had a miscarriage of his rulership when he failed to punish the individual that raped Tamar. And therefore, this is something that set off Amnon, it was the crown prince of Israel and the son of David, and Ahinoam, Amnon's half-sibling, was Absalom and Tamar. And so Tamar, of course, is wife of Maacah, by David's wife. So this is the story that we're going to be unraveling tonight. We've done it before. We did it last year, but it is worth going through again because, interestingly enough, the things that transpire in Absalom's, let's say, rebellion against David's reign, there was a good reason for it because he did not prosecute Amnon's rape of Tamar. And so this really got off with Absalom to the point that he decided to rebel against his father and therefore do whatever was necessary to see justice done. Therefore, what he did is he challenged the sitting king of Israel. And so he wanted to overthrow him as best he could. So he organized this systematically over a period of several years. But he never let go of his desire to take David down. He was unsuccessful in doing so, as you all already know. But nevertheless, he couldn't get it off his mind. As a result of that, he made a lot of poor decisions along the way. And he transformed his thinking away from being jealous of David over to having envy for David's position. He wound up not wanting to be king. He just wanted David not to have the crown. So we'll see all that unravel as we move through our review here. So to get a full synopsis of this sequence of events, we turn to a source that summarizes this drama. So once done, we will then take a close look at Absalom's propaganda campaign against his father's regime. And we will, by doing so, expose what is occurring in client nation America, which is, again, nothing new under the sun, nor was it in James's report in chapter 3. Rebellions have occurred every time there is someone that disagrees with leadership. It can be a group of individuals, or it can be someone with a hierarchy, therefore a king. And the king in this case is David, and the one that is going to try and overthrow him is Absalom. And there's a lot to be learned from the contest that emerges between these two men. In doing so and looking at this, you will be reminded of the drama that is unfolding in client nation America presently. There are those that are in power. They lusted for power for 4 years and never could quite to get rid of the guy that was there. But once they did get power, then we were informed immediately that the whole issue was power lust. The fact they didn't have power is what drove them for 4 solid years to overthrow a duly elected president. And then at the proper time, the next election, they were able to overcome his reelection, and therefore they began to then move into the White House and all of the things that have followed subsequently. Now this, of course, is where we are presently. We are ordered by Scripture to honor the king, and so we therefore are forced to do that. We go by Scripture. And that's an imperative mood, honor the king. So we have to honor the king in this sense, have to leave him alone and allow Jesus Christ, who controls history, to manage whatever is going to transpire over the next several years. We stay out of the way and continue to grow in grace, but at the same time, we can learn from what's going to occur over the course of the next 3.5 years. We will be able to learn how things are accomplished when the leadership has some kind of hatred for the population, calling half the population by dirty names and so on. The investigation has not transpired to confirm that half the population are evil people, but nevertheless, that's what's being asserted. And the way that we advance during this environment is to be quiet about it. I am not guilty of anything, and I'm sure you aren't either. And so just be quiet, use the royal law, and let Jesus Christ, who controls history, take care of these things. This is something that has happened systematically over time. There have been these overthrows of governments that have been recorded in history, and we're very familiar with these. So again, there's nothing new under the sun. So we're going to get a synopsis of this particular effort. So we will note for our purposes the development of both jealousy and envy in the soul of Absalom, which led to his rebellion against the crown, and the details of how Absalom was motivated to declare war on the palace is the subject we have examined in the past. The subject there is replete throughout Scripture, and we've noted these things on several occasions. This is simply one of them. But they all function in the same general way. It's where someone is in a lust for power and wants to overthrow the person that is in power. Now, the thing is that David was legitimately king. This is something to think through. David, at this point in his life and in his regency, was not governing Israel in a proper way. The fact that he did not punish Amnon for raping Tamar is absolutely a miscarriage of justice on his part. Regardless of that, he was king. And in the system set up in Israel, the king runs the show until he dies and then is replaced by the crown prince, whoever that happens to be. And you have good kings and bad kings, and some are good to start with and become bad and then become good again. That defines David. And you have others who are horrible kings, and they last a little while, and then they either die out or are assassinated, as the case might be. But the point is that in the concept of having a king over a country, he gets there because of primogeniture. He's there because the person ahead of him, in David's case, he was going followed up on nevertheless, you've got Saul that preceded him. Saul was a horrible leader, and therefore when David became king, he began to straighten things out that Saul had messed up. And so David actually began the legitimate regency of Israel. And he had good times and he had bad times. And when we find him involved in the general area of 1 Kings 15, we find him doing a downtrend. And as a result of that, he's made poor decisions, and therefore he has to suffer for that. But there's this illegitimate for his son, Absalom, to decide to overthrow him. That is a miscarriage of the system that has been set up for the regency of Israel. And so these kinds of things occur from time to time. For example, I can go all the way back to the presidency of Franklin Roosevelt. He is the first president that I remember being discussed when I was a child. And I remember that my parents and my grandfather didn't think too much of Franklin Roosevelt. And so they endured him. They gritted their teeth and waited for him to be removed from office. You cannot like the person in charge, but he is in charge until he either dies or his term ends up. And therefore he moves on down and someone else replaces him. So you don't have to like or appreciate the one in charge, but he is in charge. And the Bible says, honor the king. Otherwise, if you don't honor the king, everybody's going to be assassinated before it's over. And so this is a rule you have to put up with. It is the devil's world. And because there are bad kings and then there are good kings, you just have to endure some and wait for the better. And that happens over and over again over the course of a person's life. So that's what we're looking at here. David is an excellent king to start with, but then he lost touch with his responsibilities. And the thing that touched off Absalom is that his sister Tamar was raped by Amnon and David did nothing about it. That's what gives everything its momentum in this particular contest. So again, we will note some of the purposes, the development of both jealousy and envy in the soul of Absalom, which led to his rebellion against the crown. The details of how Absalom was motivated to declare war on the palace is the subject we've examined in the past. So our purpose on this occasion is to examine the soul of Absalom, his development of mental attitude sins of jealousy and envy, and his tactics to propagandize the people of Jerusalem against his father, who is King David. So a few excerpts here to get you with a little bit of information about the lay of the land as we go through this. Absalom was a great favorite of his father and of the people as well. Now, when it comes to Absalom as a personality, he had a winning one. He was handsome. He was very erudite. He was had a wonderful personality, and people loved him for it. And therefore, he was very well-loved by the people. So that his sister Tamar being raped, and therefore Amnon was not punished for that, people had sympathy for him because of the situation in which he found himself. So he had charming manners, his personal beauty. In other words, according to this report, he was very handsome. He had insinuating ways, together with his love of pomp and royal pretensions, captivated the hearts of the people from the beginning. So he was a rock star, we would say, in these days. He was very handsome. Yeah, he was very accomplished. He was a great horseman. A lot of things give him the kind of personality that others can gravitate toward. So he lived in great style, drove in a magnificent chariot, and had 50 men run before him. Now, these guys had to be in good shape because he's being pulled by a horse across the countryside, and then he's got 50 men trying to outrun the horse. Now, if you're one of the 50 men, you're going to do your best to outrun the horse. So who these guys are and how they're recruited, I don't know, but they were very, very fast. So such magnificence produced the desired effect upon the hearts of the young aristocrats of the royal city of Jerusalem. This is noted in 2 Samuel 15, 1 and following. Now, when Amnon, his half-brother, ravished his sister Tamar, and David shut his eyes to the grave crime and neglected to administer proper punishment, Absalom became justly enraged and quietly nourished his anger, but after the lapse of 2 years, carried out a successful plan to avenge his sister's wrongs. He made a great feast for the king's sons at Baal-Hazor, to which, among others, Amnon came, only to be met by his death at the hand of Absalom's servants. That's in chapter 13, verses 1 and following. Now, let's note about where this location is, Baal-Hazor. I've got a map for that. Baal-Hazor is about 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem. You can see this area here. This was sort of a place of retreat that people of the royal family could go. There was a ranch really up there, and therefore was kept in top-notch condition, and they could go up there for big parties and so on. And so we're going to see that he's going to lure the crown prince, Amnon, is going to be invited to this shindig, as well as the other brothers. And you can see over here on the other side, I wanted to point this out, the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. This is the divided kingdom over here on the right, and we've studied that in 1 Kings, you might remember, 15. So Judah is the southern kingdom, and Israel is the northern kingdom. And a lot of things went on in this general area when we were studying Elijah. And then the southern kingdom, of course, is down here, and you have Jerusalem as the capital, and Beersheba we noted in the previous study. And this is the divided kingdom. Over here, during our particular area of study, we have the kingdom of Israel. And so I didn't want you to get confused about the two ideas there. I do want to show you also the divided kingdoms here, because there's going to be an effort up in this particular area right here that will take you on Transjordan, it's called. When you get on the eastern side of the Jordan River, then you're in Transjordan, and there's a situation that will emerge there when we get to it. So to avoid punishment, he now fled to the court of his maternal grandfather in Geshur, And I guess I should back up and show that to you. Let's see if I can find Geshur. Got it in here somewhere. Yeah, here it is. Sea of Galilee, just north-northeast of Sea of Galilee is Geshur. Now, that's where we're going to find him hole up for 2 years. He's plotting and scheming for 2 solid years on how he's going to pull down David. And so when we get to that, we'll see that that concept emerge. But it's very important to lay of the land right there. So to avoid punishment, he now fled to the court of his maternal grandfather in Geshur, where he remained 3 years, or until David had relented and condoned the murderous act of his impetuous plotting son. At the end of 3 years, that would be 2 Samuel 13:38, we find Absalom once more in Jerusalem. It was, however, 2 years later before he was admitted to the royal presence. That's in 2 Samuel 14:28. So you see, he's gradually working himself into the throne room. So Absalom, again reinstated, lost no opportunity to regain lost prestige, and having his mind made up to succeed his father upon his throne, he forgot the son and the politician. This, by the way, was Absalom's original sin of jealousy, which later evolved into the sin of envy. So you can have jealousy in a certain situation, but over time, as events transpire, it can therefore spin into envy, and that was the case for him. So, full of insinuations and rich in promises, especially to the disgruntled and to those having grievances, imaginary or real, it was but natural that he should have a following. And now, this means that the following were very positive to him. He could win people over. He had the kind of personality to do it. They fancied him as ultimately being the king of Israel. Amnon was the crown prince, but he will take care of that in due time himself. So his purpose, therefore, was clear, to alienate as many as possible from the king and thus neutralize his influence in the selection of a successor. For he fully realized that the court party, under the influence of Bathsheba, was intent upon having Solomon as the next ruler. By much flattery, Absalom stole the hearts of many men in Israel, according to 2 Samuel 15:6. He stole the hearts. That's a phrase that says people responded to him. They wanted him to be the ultimate ruler of the kingdom. They thought he would make a great king. And all of the physical and mental attributes that he had were very becoming to the people of Israel. In other words, this guy could be a dead sure politician as far as the people were concerned. It's not going to play out as you well know, but had he lived and had the event with Tamar not occurred, he very easily could have taken the crown. There is the thing that would have emerged because the mother, Bathsheba, wanted Solomon to be the ultimate king. So there's a little conflict in the palace with regard to what the mother wanted as well. We'll not get into that, but of course Solomon was one of the famous ones. So let's note that the verse that closes 2 Samuel 14 reveals that David summoned Absalom to come to the palace to meet with him. Okay, time has passed, as we've just documented. He's been up to various places to the north, Bel Hazor and Geshur. He's killed time up there, and there David has decided to do something about it. He wants to smooth things over, and so we see this emerging in our next verse. The custom when having an audience with a king was to bow down before him. So that was the custom, and he did so. His face toward the ground, and with that type of posture, then David kissed him, indicating a royal pardon. Why does he get a royal pardon when David is the one that killed his sister? That's the problem. David is the one that allowed Amnon, who killed his sister, to get away scot-free. And as a result of this, we have him being forgiven by being kissed. So that's the idea. So he did not suppress Absalom's envy, since he had already decided to foment a rebellion. And so what he's done is turned Absalom loose on the population, but he tried to ameliorate the problem by doing something that is typical in a kingdom such as this one. If you kiss someone on the head as they've bowed to you, if there's something between the two individuals involved, then all is forgiven. That turned him loose, therefore, to move forward in his strategies. So the passage we want to examine for our study is Absalom's propaganda campaign in the streets of Jerusalem. Now, this occurs in 2 Samuel 15, 1 through 6. That's a typo there. It says chapter 5, 1 through 6. But where we're going to study begins at 2 Samuel 15, verses 1 and following. This is where we discover Absalom's strategy. Now let's take a look at verse 1. And it came to pass after this, that's David's forgiveness of Absalom, that Absalom prepared him a state chariot and horses, as well as 50 men as couriers to run ahead of him. So this is quite a show when he prances around in his chariot with 50 guys running in front of him. So this chapter opens with a phrase, "It came to pass after this." It is assumed that this context occurred immediately following the incident that we described some of in chapter 14. Following his audience with David, Absalom had spent 3 years in exile. This is an Aramean kingdom of Geshur, northeast of the Sea of Galilee. I showed that to you a moment ago. That's Belhazzar again. I want you to get back to this right here. So this right here is where he spent 3 years. Now, while he's there, he's been plotting. He's really ripped with David. He doesn't know what to do because David is king. He has all the power. But he has the personality. David is in a downtrend as far as his leadership qualities are concerned. He's letting a lot of things slide. Tamar is just one of the illustrations. And so as a result of that, he goes up here to Geshur and he hides out for 3 solid years before he comes back to Jerusalem and therefore gets this event in the throne room with David kissing him. So he lived in the estate of his grandfather, Talmai. That's the king of Geshur. The king's daughter, Maakah, was David's wife and the mother of Absalom and Tamar. So you see where he went. He went to his father-in-law. His grandfather. And Talmai was the king of Geshur. And the king's daughter Maakah was David's wife and the mother of Absalom and Tamar. And during this period, Absalom gave much thought to the influence of David's kiss and what it meant to the people of Israel. See, the people of Israel liked him, and now that David has kissed him, all they assume is well in the castle. He decided to capitalize on the gesture to assume he had returned to good standing with his father. Pretty much so. The father had hoped that all would be returned to normal. All it did was give Absalom new energy to continue the process of overthrowing David. He'd been living in the household of the king of Geshur and observed the culture of royalty. Those of the royal family rode in a chariot drawn by horses with an entourage. That was something that really appealed to him. He was a showman, and he could get away with it. He was somebody that could put on a show, especially with a charioteer kind of a concept, and with all these people running around in front of them. And he was very handsome, loved by all the people and all this business. And he's getting his blood up. Absalom adopted his grandiloquent image of royal authority and commissioned 50 conspirators to begin fomenting a rebellion. So he had a lot of people, and he sorted them out and picked 50 of them to do the deeds for him. These men's job was to alert the people of Jerusalem that Absalom was coming back to town to present himself to the people. Well, they were already in love with him. Now that he's taken some time off, around 3 years, been forgiven apparently, publicly at least, by David, he is ready to implement his strategy. So this was Absalom's rhetorical veil. His strategy was to have the people believe he and David had reconciled. David had forgiven him, but he gave no thought of abdicating the throne. David wasn't willing to go that far. Now, in all his radiant glory and with his usual pomp and circumstance, Absalom rode into Jerusalem with the intent to win the souls of the people, with an eye focused on undermining David's reputation. Now, that right there gives us a little bit of information about coups d'etat in the past and the one that was attempted in this country over the last several years. When you don't like the one in charge, then you can do things to get the population to think they need to be removed. On the occasion we witnessed over the last few years, there were no crimes committed because no evidence was brought forward that there were. Yet all efforts were made to remove the man, even down to the last day, from office, to besmirch him so that he would never be able to run again for the office, which did not occur, and he's certainly qualified to try again. But what we see in the United States of America, especially over the course of, let's say, 1965 to the present hour, we've seen a great deal of, let's call it, internecine warfare. In other words, we're all Americans, but the warfare is among ourselves. And so there are those who do not like one other party and want everything to happen of ill to them, and vice versa. So now we're in combat with each other. Now, there's nothing new about this for the United States. We spent about 4 years plus having what was called in the North a civil war, in the South a war between the states. And that lasted for about 4 years. It started at Charleston Harbor, and it ended, of course, at Appomattox. And in the process, we have a blight on our escutcheon as a nation. I don't know that we've ever really gotten over the war between the states, but there has been great progress since 1865. And therefore, people have come and they've gone, and then new people have come along, and therefore may not even know about the war between the states, except just a little bit you pick up in school these days. But it is instructive, if you have some recall of it from your studies, is that we presently in Civil War II. War between the states II is what's going on. And that's the kind of thing that emerges when we have people at odds with each other. Two philosophies are at combat with each other. The philosophies are called political parties, but it's way beyond that. This has to do with a change of thought, a change of thinking. In other words, it's a combat between ideas that emerge on both of these sides. And we are caught in the middle. Who are the we? We has to do with the people who simply are citizens of the country and want to continue to behave in a normal fashion, as has been the custom for a great long while, and to exercise your freedoms in order to move through your life and take advantage of freedom is what we've come accustomed to. So we've got two sides at war with each other based on ideologies, and the ideologies are what are in combat here. And how that will be resolved, we don't know. I can just tell you this, that our job is to stay out of this. there's absolutely nothing you can do to resolve the issues that are before us. It would be helpful if believers had a lot of prayer going to the throne room because of all of this. But individually, all you can do is live your life and keep moving forward with what you're designed to do every day. And wait and see how Jesus Christ handles this. We do not have a good record for client nation surviving, by the way. So, but the question emerges is, where will this client nation go? What will it be called? We don't know. But the fact that you are a member of the royal family of God means that there is a possibility that Jesus Christ will control history on behalf of the few. It's always the few. And the few happen to be those who are believers in Jesus Christ, have grown in grace to the point that they have a huge inventory of ideas and know how to execute the royal law. Unless you have something positive that you can contribute to the contest, then stay out of the way and let the Lord take care of it. Now, let's go back to Jerusalem. What is David doing and what is Absalom doing? David is trying to run the show, but he's out of fellowship, so his decision-making is not good. Absalom is very well known and loved by the people, but his bad attitude, rocking and rolling between jealousy and envy, has him with an idea of overthrowing David, which is evil. David is in charge. He gets to stay there unless he does something that would cause him to be removed. So what we have here is nothing new under the sun, and we can learn from it. Through the initial aftermath of David's mishandling Amnon's rape of Tamar, Absalom nurtured a silent hatred of his brother. His sister had been violated, and David's response was to, in essence, ignore it, which was wrong. For 2 years, David did nothing to avenge Tamar's rape. During this time, Absalom allowed his hatred to evolve into murder lust. His target was Amnon. His trap was the family reunion at his sheep ranch located at Baal Hazor, about 15 miles north of Jerusalem. Just showed that on the map. Now, it was sheep shearing time, and to have a party with his ranchers was typical. So this is something to be expected. So this provided a place to pull off his plot to murder his brother. And he went to David to invite him to the affair, which the king expectedly declined. So he first of all goes to the king. The king gets to be invited. You have to do that. So you really exposing yourself to get involved in ill schemes if you don't invite him first. Let him say he doesn't want to go and then go forward. So David declined. Absalom then asked David to allow all his brothers to attend, which included all the royal sons, Adonijah, Sephatiah, Ithraim, and Solomon. The entire male bloodline to the throne would be eyewitnesses to the assassination of the crown prince Amnon. Witnesses. All of them blood. All of them in line for the throne. Depending on who dies of a disease, a warfare, or what have you. So the entire male bloodline to the throne would be eyewitnesses to the assassination of Amnon. So Absalom instructed his sheep herdsmen to keep offering Amnon wine until he was intoxicated, at which point Absalom would give them these instructions. When I say to you, strike Amnon, then put him to death. Noted in 2 Samuel 13:28. In other words, he is going to publicly order these individuals to assassinate Amnon. Publicly. At this point, all the king's sons mounted up and rode to Jerusalem. Jonadab reported to David that Amnon was dead, which caused David to mourn. Things are out of control now. the crown prince is dead, and the next guy on the list is Absalom. What does he want to do? Does he want to be king? He apparently is in envy. He doesn't really want to be king. He just doesn't want David to be king. And if David is going to be king, he doesn't want David to be happy being king. Therefore, he's going to give it a go. I don't want to be king, but I don't want him to be king either. Incidentally, David was the seventh and youngest son of Jesse. One of David's older brothers was Shimeah, the third son of Jesse. Jonadab was Shimeah's son. Jonadab's view was that he really should be third in line to be considered king of Israel rather than David, way down below at number seven. See, David was the king, first king of Israel. And therefore, in the pecking order, he was way down at number seven. But nevertheless, David wound up being the king of Israel. So Ahab winds up being the crown prince at a certain point, and now he is going to be assassinated. Therefore, Jonadab was envious of the entire Davidic line and was thus motivated by jealousy and envy to stir up conflict whenever possible. So Jonadab is involved in this. So he's happy to go up at Baal-Hazor and be involved in an assassination. So consequently, within the families of Jesse and David, the common mental attitude sins were jealousy and envy, and these were certainly true in the soul of Absalom. He was the brains and the motivation of the rebellion brewing in priest nation Israel. Therefore, all of these things are afoot. Whether David knew about it or not is not evident. He will become aware of it, but he tried to mollify the situation by kissing Absalom at the palace. And then all that did was turn Absalom loose. He now has, as far as the people are concerned, free rein to do what he wants to do. So following the assassination, Absalom fled to Geshur, a small kingdom to the northeast of the Sea of Galilee, where his father-in-law Talmai was king. And Absalom remained sequestered there for 3 years. It is during this time that Absalom began to develop his strategy. He had sedition on his mind. His objective was to undermine David's authority, motivated by envy. Therefore, a principle emerges. It is directed toward another person's asset, which he wishes to acquire, while envy is directed toward the individual person. In the latter case, he wishes to rob David of his power, neutralize him. So we see 2 Samuel 15, verse 2. Now Absalom would habitually rise up early in the morning and stand by the side of the castle gate road so that when anyone had a grievance and came to the king for a judicial decision, then Absalom called out to him and said, "Of what city are you?" And he would reply, "Your loyal subject is from one of the tribes of Israel." So he's recruiting people. These are citizens of the kingdom. And he's recruiting them. And he's telling them, "I can take care of this for you. I'll do my best." As far as the people of Israel and Jerusalem were concerned, Absalom and David are back on cordial terms with each other. David has resolved the issue, he thinks. Absalom knows that they haven't. David is still out to lunch. Absalom, therefore, has to be classified. He always has been, but in this context, we can understand that he has always been a brilliant man. He is very handsome. He is engaging. He's famous. He's cordial, well-liked by the people, and is accepted as someone who can be trusted to hear the grievances of the people. They happily tell him what they need, and then he tries to oblige. So this encounter in verse 2 is not a situation that Absalom conducted for just a few days. It was his habitual practice day in and day out. He hangs around Castle Gate Road. In other words, the path, the street, the thoroughfare leading up to the palace is where he, of course, took up his stance. The issues that concerned the citizens who appeared at the Castle Gate Road were legal ones that required a judicial decision from the king. He can't make the decision, but he hopes to be able to influence it, and if he can't do that, maybe influence the people. If David doesn't do what you want, then you'll know I would have done it had I had the power. So prior to Saul becoming king of Israel, the Jews' judicial issues were decided by the judges. So now we have the book of Judges covers this period. The judges were military and civil leaders ruling during the time when the nation was a loose confederacy. Historically, the book serves to link the conquest of Palestine and the monarchy. And so the book of Judges covers this period. One of the people opted for as king, Saul, and later David, held the high office of Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Israel. So notice in verse 2 that the reason these people were consistently arriving at the Castle Gate Road was because they had a grievance and came to the king for a judicial decision. So they line up. The word grievance is the masculine noun wreath. The word is used in a legal sense to refer to an argument or case made in one's defense. And what the people sought then was a judicial decision, indicated by the masculine noun mishpat. This is defined in this excerpt. Jurisprudence. One comes before the king or judge for a judicial decision. This is noted in 2 Samuel 15:2 and verse 6, which is our passage. A legal case in 2 Samuel 15:4, this sense of mishpat is defined more precisely by association with wreath, which refers to a lawsuit. So you can have a legal case or you can have a lawsuit. And that is explained in 2 Samuel 15, our passage. Now, the person who adjudicated these complaints was no longer a judge, but the king, who on this occasion was officially David. However, he was ignoring the legitimate complaints of the citizens of Israel. He was not doing his job. David allows this because he's out of fellowship. He has made a series of poor decisions. He allowed the crown prince, Amnon, to get away with raping his daughter, Tamar. How disrespectful, how thoughtless, how irresponsible to let that pass, yet he did. How horrible was that? You know, he deserves everything that happened to him because of that miscarriage of justice. Yet, get a load of this, he's still king. That's the point. Whoever holds the baton is running the show. And he gets to run the show until he dies or is removed by some kind of rebellion, which is evil. In the system, he's the king until he dies. If he's a bad king, he won't be the first one. But you can't damage the system because one guy has decided to cast aspersions on the process. You have to gut it out until David dies. That's what has to be done. But Absalom does not want to wait for that. Therefore, we can talk about assassination. The worst thing that any group of people can do is to get so fed up with rulership that they assassinate the one in charge. All that does is create so much havoc and chaos that it can be decades before things settle down again. Therefore, these people think that David is doing the job, and that is a good thing. So nevertheless, David wrongly tried to make up with Absalom with an official kiss on the head. You remember that. At least he tried. He's trying to restore order. He's doing a bad job, but a lot of people do bad jobs in leadership. Leave him alone. David's going to get his mind right again. Leave him alone until he can do that. So those in leadership positions sometimes make poor decisions, and it has ramifications throughout the administration and ultimately throughout the entire nation that he supervises. Yet he is the authorized holder of the title and needs to be left alone. If he is so bad that nobody that thinks they can put up with him anymore, after he dies, you'll have another one. And in our system, after a person has served two terms, then he's done and can never run again. But you can't tear up the system because you don't like who's in charge. What we need to do in our client nation is to pray for divine intervention. In my opinion, I don't know why that China and Russia and possibly some others have decided over the course of the last several decades to build a tremendously powerful military. I know we've done that. China's done it, and Russia to some degree. Well, they're dying on the vine, really. But nevertheless, we have all of this material available to each to blow things to smithereens. When we've learned over the last year that guns are not really necessary. All you got to do is spend about 40 years propagandizing the people. Those who have establishment viewpoint and know how to maintain order in a society are dying off, and the propagandized are being therefore led to make decisions for the dark side, and now they're in charge. So just propagandize the people and you don't have to use guns. So are people going to go to school and learn from these experiences we've had over the past year or so? Are they approving of this chaos? Do they think it's a good idea for us to suddenly, after being independent with regard to various areas of power, electrical and gasoline and other gas and otherwise. Is this chaos really what we wanted, or do we feel like we've been invaded by a foreign power? Things have flip-flopped over the last year. It's a good example, if we can just get our minds around the idea of taking a good hard look at what's going on and saying, this is a real life example on a day-by-day basis of why these ideas are not functional, unless what the end game is to completely transform the way this nation functions. In other words, get rid of the Constitution so it can become a totalitarian society. That may be it, I don't know. But it certainly seems it's drifting that way. So we observe this. There's nothing we can do about it but pray that God, Jesus Christ, will control history on our behalf. What's going on in Jerusalem? David is not a good leader right now, but he is going to come out of this, and that is the important point. Either he is going to come out of it, or the one who follows him is going to do a great job. One of the two will occur, but nobody knows right now how it's going to play out. So David wrongly tried to make up with Absalom with his official kiss on the head, an act that communicated to the people that Absalom had been forgiven and was in good standing with the king, had been restored. So as time passed, Absalom's mental attitudes to sin have evolved from resentment to revenge motivation, energized by the sins of jealousy and envy. His plot was designed to take down David. So this is an assassination attempt. Assassinated the crown prince already. Now he's going to do the one sitting on the throne. At first, he was jealous of the fact that David was still king. His strategy was to become accepted by the people of Israel. And David made another mistake by ignoring Absalom's personal propaganda campaign at the castle gate. Either he was ignorant of it, or he did nothing about it. Over a period of about 7 years, David had systematically made a sequence of poor decisions that resulted in giving Absalom the power to foment rebellion. So, every time Absalom met one of the men who appeared before him on the castle gate road, he conducted an interview. Three examples are given. Number one, what city are you from? 2 Samuel 15:2. Your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king. That's verse 3. That's propaganda now. Number 3. Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit could come to me, and I would give him justice. Verse 4. So can he become a judge? He's given that idea out. If I can be judge, then maybe later I can be king. If I don't want to be king, I can just be a judge. And I can get things straightened out by simply functioning in that office. So the second question Absalom poses is designed to create doubt about David's integrity and that of his administration. Absalom makes a comment that supports the man's claims, but in doing so, he asserts that he is not getting the kind of attention from the king that he should. So this is the system that he has therefore put together to meet people before they can get to the palace and propagandize them in three ways to get them to think that Absalom is really for them and he can do everything he can to help them get what they want. Now, I'm here to help you. I don't know if David will want to. So this is the takedown of a kingdom, the efforts to do so. They will fail, and we'll see more details about it as we'll regather tomorrow evening and continue the study. Father, we thank you for this retrospective of a kingdom led by David and those in the periphery, those potentially kings of Israel, but the desire to do so through assassination or otherwise violates all the standards that you present in all of these issues regarding leadership. Whoever is in charge is there because you allow it. There are reasons you allow things. It is very instructive for you to allow poor leadership to emerge from time to time in order to better appreciate those instances when those in power do righteous things for the people. May we be motivated to stand fast in the present contest as we move forward in your perfect plan. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.